now. The word that brought new life in us then should continue changing us today, now. I know it's a little bit unusual to just kind of fly right through a chapter break like we're going to do today, but rather than looking at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 as two different sections, in many ways they fit together, and what I found as I worked through this was there wasn't any way I could preach on one without the other. I had to have both of them together to communicate what Peter's communicating here. So read with me 1 Peter 1:22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Look at it as I read it, and watch for some of the similar themes in these sections. It says in verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass, it withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." The main thing that you quickly pick up on from those verses is the centrality of the Word of God. Obviously, Peter's making the point that the Word of God is powerful to change our lives. But then both sections talk about that change, both negatively and positively. So look with me at the chart that's in your notes. Let me show you how this lays out. On the left-hand column, you see three things. The negative side of change, and I put there the phrase from 1 Peter 1:14, "Don't be conformed to the former lusts." Turn away from those things. The positive side of change, and I put there the phrase from 1 Peter 1:15, "Be holy in all your behavior." And then the how, which is the Word of God. Peter says it's the source of our spiritual conception, our nourishment, and our change. So, you see, in the next column, in the end of chapter 1, he talks about the negative side of that change. He says, "You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." He talks about the positive side of that change. He says, fervently, here's his command, fervently love one another from the heart. And then he talks about the how of that. It's the imperishable seed of the Word by which you've been born again. It's the living and enduring Word of God. Chapter 2, same themes. The negative side of change, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The positive side of change, long for the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How? Well, the Word is pure spiritual milk. It's spiritual nourishment. So you see how these two sections are the same themes, and they fit right together and communicate very similar things. Now, before we jump into that, one more comment here. And I want you to see how this fits in with several reasons for spiritual growth that Peter's given us since we've worked through chapter 1. One reason for growth he gave us is the great grace we have received. Remember in verse 13, he started with the word, "therefore." Based on all these things in verses 3 through 12, all this grace we've received, therefore, change, be holy. He said we should change because of the great grace we will receive. Verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace that's still going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said we ought to grow because of our relationship with our Father. He's holy, so you should be holy. He's commanded you to be holy. He's the impartial discipline of His children, verse 17. In verses 18 and 19, he said that we should change because of the price paid for our redemption. And now here, we should change because of the power of the Word of God. So first of all, let's look at what he says about the Word, and then we'll look at the specific dynamics of the spiritual growth that he explains. How we change? It's by the living and enduring Word of God. He says in verse 22, I'm sorry, we're going to change up the order here, and look at verse 23 first. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. You remember born again from chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. This is that exact same word. This is the only other place it is in the New Testament. And this is the same voice here, so it's the same meaning. God has caused you to be born again. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. This is maybe a little blunter than you would expect him to be, but his point's pretty simple. When you were conceived the first time, you were conceived by physical human seed. And that physical human seed was perishable. It was not imperishable seed. And so the result of that was a life, your physical life. And guess what? That's perishable too. It came from perishable seed, and the result is a perishable life. And then he says, you were not born again by that kind of seed. When you receive new life, the seed that was involved in your new birth was imperishable. And because of that, the life that results from it is imperishable. Your spiritual life, your new life, is imperishable life. It's never going to corrupt. It's never going to die. It's going to be perfect spiritual life forever. Your body can die. Your body will die. But you will have spiritual life because this imperishable seed was the cause of the conception of that spiritual life. Now, what's the seed? He says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So Peter sees the Word as that life-giving seed. Through the power of the Word of God, you receive spiritual life. And he says the Word is living, it's alive and active and powerful, and it's enduring, it's permanent, and it's unchanging. You think about that compared to other books. Are there any other books that have inherent power to change lives? Are there any other books that thousands of years later are still in the hands of millions of people around the world and are still changing lives? Only the Word of God is actually inherently alive, and only the Word of God can endure like it can. Now, that's great news, right? Then he switches to bad news really fast. 4. All flesh is like grass, he says in verse 24. And all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. This is a quote from Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. We saw the same theme reflected in Psalm 103. All flesh, that means all humans, all people, are like grass. And the grass withers. This is sober, but we know it's true. You might live longer than grass, but the grass is going to die, and you will too. And he makes it even more sobering by comparing man's glory with the flower. That's the shortest lived part of the plant, right? Man's glory, man's greatest achievements, man's greatest moments, what are they like? They're like the flower. How long does that last? And then he makes it even more sobering when he says, the grass withers and the flower falls off. You know what that looks like, right? When you don't get out there to prune the roses soon enough, one petal at a time, there are those dead, wilted petals falling to the ground. That's what he says. That's what this life that came from perishable seed is like. It's dying. You're marching down the pathway toward death. Okay, now that you've heard the bad news, you're ready for the good news again, right? But, verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, how does that help me? How does it help me? I'm dying and the word of the Lord endures forever. Because that's the word, he says, that was preached to you. And that's the word which was the seed by which you were born again. The seed by which you were born physically was perishable. You're perishable. The seed by which you were born spiritually is imperishable. Guess what that means? Your body may be marching to death, but you have spiritual life in you that's never going to march to death. You have been born again by the word of the Lord that endures forever. And so your new life will endure forever, your spiritual life. Somewhere, sometime, you heard or you read the word of God about salvation, and you believed it. That's what he means when he says, this is the word that was preached to you. And when that happened, that was the word of God acting like a seed, causing your new birth. So, praise the Lord that the gospel you believed was not the words of some man-made religion, because those words would not have any power to give you spiritual life. Only the word of God can bring a life that endures past when your body dies. Now, in chapter 2, he says something else about the Word of God. He calls it the pure milk of the Word. So the Word's not just powerful to bring spiritual life, it's also the pure spiritual milk that you still need every day. And there's a word in this phrase that is really difficult to translate. That's why some of you are confused, because you're looking at a translation that says pure spiritual milk, and my translation says pure milk of the Word. The reason for that difference is because there's a word in there that's difficult to figure out exactly how to translate. But the bottom line is, either translation's possible, and either translation means the same thing. It means that the Word of God is spiritual nourishment. It's the food that you need. And Peter isn't speaking of milk in the sense of milk versus meat when he talks about this. He's using milk to talk about nourishment. Nourishing things are things that bring strength. They bring energy. They bring growth. So how do you get spiritual strength, spiritual energy, spiritual growth? It's through the Word. That's where that spiritual nourishment comes from. So that's what he says about the Word of God. It is living, it is enduring, it is nourishing. And that's how you change. You read it, you study it, you listen to it, you hear it being taught and preached, you meditate on it, and you change. God changes you through it. That's how you change. It's through the power of the Word of God. Now, let's look at the specific dynamics of what he says about that change. He says, negatively, the beginning of verse 22, and you know what I mean when I use the word negative. I don't mean that this is bad, but this is the turning away, the repentance side of change. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. This is the most difficult line in these verses to interpret, and the most difficult line to understand. We could easily spend 45 minutes just working through every nuance of this phrase. So I want to start by just putting this in my own words to try to emphasize what I believe the meaning is. And you might want to write this down if you've got a pen. Having purified yourselves by obeying the truth until you sincerely love your Christian family. Fervently love one another. Having purified yourselves by obeying the truth until you sincerely love your Christian family, fervently love one another. Having purified yourselves by obeying the truth until you sincerely love. And let me briefly work through the parts of that. There's a sense in which you were purified at salvation, right? And that's what this verse looks like it's talking about in first glance. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. But I'm almost positive that that's not what he's talking about. This word is not used in the New Testament for the kind of purifying that happens at salvation. But it is used, for example, in 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ's return purifies himself, even as he is pure. See, that's talking about a purification that goes on after salvation. It's used in James 4, cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those are James' instructions to believers. So even though this is worded in a way that might initially sound like he's talking about something that's done in the past, I'm almost positive he's talking about something that needs to be continuing in the present. You need to be purifying your souls. And you might feel a little uncomfortable with being told that you need to purify your soul. Like you say, wait, isn't that something God does? Yes. You're right. That is something God does. But the scripture says, you purify your soul. How? By obeying. By obeying the truth. Having purified yourself by obeying the truth. And he says that you do that until you sincerely love the brethren. Now, love of the brethren, that's the word Philadelphia. And it doesn't mean, well, he's talking about love for your spiritual family, which most practically means love for the church family that God's put you in. And he doesn't mean love your church family as if they're family. He means love them because they're family. You see the difference? This isn't pretend like they're family. Love them because you've been born again into the same family as them. They are family. So now, purify your soul until you sincerely love them. Sincerely means without having to put on an act. This means not acting. Without having to pretend. Okay? So purify your soul until you don't have to pretend that you love your family, your church family. Huh? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1, and he explains what he means by that. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Every one of those words have to do with your relationship with people. Those are all relational words. And think, if I am envious towards someone, am I going to give of myself in love for them? If I'm envious that things are going well for them, or they have these gifts or these abilities, can I sincerely love them if I'm envious of them? If I'm slandering someone, am I going to sincerely love that person? You see, your heart has to be purified of these things before you can love without it just being an act you're putting on. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean someday you're going to reach a point where you never struggle with your relationships with people. We're always going to struggle with things like deceit and envy. And it doesn't mean you can't love anybody until you're perfect. Like any other sin, we need to obey the truth. That means deal with our envy or sin before God. Admit to God that it's sin, rather than harboring my right to be bitter at that person, my right to be envious of that person, my right to slander them because of what they did. Say, God, you're right. That's sin. I need to turn from that and asking God for His grace to change. And see, when we do that, when we are dealing with those sins appropriately, what we're going to find is that we are able then to sincerely love. You see how that works? Having purified your soul by obeying the truth until you sincerely love the brethren. Maybe I could say it this way. He's just saying, get yourself ready to love. Get those things rooted out of your heart that are keeping you from really being able to do what He's going to command next, and that is fervently love the brethren. So He says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore putting aside these things. Put aside. Notice that He doesn't say cover them up. He says cast it off. Get rid of it. Put it aside. And this is a word you know well from Colossians chapter 3. You've heard this little set of phrases. Put off the old man and put on the new man. You know that from Colossians 3? Put off and put on. This is the same word. Put off. Put off the old man. Put off malice. Malice is a bad attitude toward others or any actions that are harmful toward others. The meaning of the Greek word deceit is deceit. The meaning of hypocrisy is hypocrisy. Envy is envy. There's a temptation for preachers to want to take words like this and come up with all kinds of fancy meanings for them. Well, they mean what it says. Deceit. Hypocrisy, envy, slander. You know what those things are? I'll just comment on slander because slander can be a big problem in the church. A couple different ways slander can be a big problem. One way is because in a church setting, people are trying to do good things. They're trying to serve and be active to honor the Lord. And guess what you can do if you don't like somebody and you see him serving the Lord? Slander their motives. Yeah, he's doing that, but he's just doing that to be seen. He's just putting on a show. He's just trying to look spiritual. I mean, I remember in college, guys who would slander other guys because of the size of their Bible. You know why he's got a big Bible? Because he wants you to think he's spiritual. Come on. Another way slander can be a problem in the church is by using prayer requests as a way to slander. Hey, you really need to pray for so-and-so. She's having a rough time in her marriage. Rough time. Do you hear what she did? Do you hear what her husband did to her? And slander can be a big problem in the church. So he says, put those things aside. Put them off. Purify your soul from those things. Put aside those unloving, unchristlike relationship killers until you can sincerely love the brethren and so that you can start growing. All right? So now let's look at what he positively says about these positive aspects of change. First of all, in verse 22, he gives this command, and this is the center, the heart of verses 23 through 25. Fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently. That idea, that word definitely has the idea of intensity, but this word also has the idea in the New Testament of perseverance and consistency. Love one another with perseverance, with consistency, with intensity. And I quote from somebody else, once you have begun to grow in holiness, so that you have a genuine affection for one another. See, he's wording that just like I just did. Once you have begun to grow in holiness so that you have a genuine affection for one another, make your love for each other earnest, deep, and strong. You might want to notice that this is the first application, the first practical application Peter gives of the general command to holiness that he gave earlier. Here's the first practical command that flows out of that, and that is fervently love one another. And everything in verses 23 through 25 revolves around this. When you're born again, you're born into a new family. And technically, you're born into the family of all those who are genuinely saved. And so, technically, you have a family relationship with all of them, and so you love all of them. Okay? But you've never met 99.9% of them. Right? So the place, practically, where you live out God's instruction to fervently love your family, the brethren, as Peter calls it, the place where you live that out is in your local church. That's the part, the local manifestation of the big body of Christ that God's put you in. And so you live out your love there, in your church. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren." Why? Because the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. John 13, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Romans 12:10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." 1 Thessalonians 3, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." Man, those are challenging phrases. Ask yourself, is my love increasing? I was just praying this morning and thinking about that. Is my love for you increasing? Is it abounding? Those are hard questions. And obviously we've talked already about how love flows out of our lives. Love flows out of our lives when we savor the love of God for us. You can't work up love. Well, this is God's will for our church. It's to fervently love one another. For our love for one another to increase and abound. And like John said, to love each other not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Loving your church family is not a feeling you feel. It's something you do. You love indeed. And I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail for just a minute and take a minute to encourage you to come on Sunday nights. We cannot faithfully follow God's will to love one another if we don't know one another and if we don't spend time with one another. And that's the primary reason why we do what we do on Sunday nights. I hope you know by now that we don't do things at Grace Bible Church just because that's what churches do. At least we try not to. We do what we do because we're trying to fulfill what God has told us to do as a church. And one of the things we have to do is build the kind of relationships that a family has. That doesn't happen on Sunday morning. You come here teaching, you come here preaching, you small talk a little bit at the end of the service, you don't build family relationships like that. And that's why we do what we do on Sunday night. Without Sunday nights, what we do as a church family would be biblically out of whack. And obviously the teaching and the preaching and the worship are important, but we have to have the friendships, we have to have the fellowship, we have to have the love of a family. Now, I know it's more comfortable on the couch on Sunday night at home, in your pajamas, watching cartoons. Okay, probably not cartoons. I know that's more comfortable, but you have a responsibility to God and to the other people in this church family to know one another, to build and maintain the kind of relationships in which you can love indeed. You can't love people actively that you don't know because you don't know what to do. You don't know how to get involved. So, I'm certain that our spiritual opposition would be glad to feed us with plenty of reasons why we don't need to come Sunday night. Like, well, Sunday night's too much time, I'm too busy for that. Or, I looked at the questions on the sheet already and I already know all the answers, so I already know all this stuff, I don't need to come. Or, all we do is sit around and talk, it's just a waste of my time, I got stuff to do. You know, isn't that one of the biggest problems with Americans today? Stuff to do, stuff to do, stuff to do. No time for people. So you can be sure that Satan will be glad to feed you plenty of excuses to disconnect yourself from the church family by skipping Sunday night. And I think that part of the reason for that is because he knows that if he can get any Christian disconnected from their church family, they're going to be a whole lot more susceptible to his deceptions. So, I want to challenge you not to forsake our assembling together on Sunday nights. I know, kids get sick. Forest fires burn. Okay. I know that things happen. Some of you have unusual challenges, and I'm not berating any of you about that. But I also know, because the Bible tells me, that all of us have a temptation to get in the habit of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I tell you, Sunday night is not an optional add-on at Grace Bible Church. It's central to what we do as a church. All right. Back to 1 Peter 1. Where were we? 1 Peter 2, verse 2. We just talked about the command to fervently love one another. Now let's look at 1 Peter 2, 2, where he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. If the word of God is our nourishment, then whether you're 7 or 77, whether you've been saved 2 months or 50 years, you've got to long for that nourishment. And Peter uses a vivid illustration that any parent doesn't have any problem visualizing, and that's the longing of an infant for milk. Here's what I was thinking about this week that I've never thought about before. There's only one time in your life where there's one thing that is guaranteed to wake you up. Now, I know there are other times of life where stuff happens and things wake you up and have you up at night. But do you know there's only one time in every human's life where you're guaranteed that there's something that's important enough you will get up for it every night, and that's when you're a baby and you want food, right? Have you ever known a baby that as soon as it was born slept 12 hours at night? Didn't want any food for that first 12 hours in the evening? Doesn't happen, right? You ever thought about that? The only time in your life you ever were determined to get up in the middle of the night and you were going to be up until you got satisfied was when you wanted milk. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night to get spiritual nourishment? Have you ever lost some sleep to open your Bible and get fed? Another interesting way to think about this is like this. If you have a baby, a newborn baby, you have feeding every 3 or 4 hours, and that baby skips a feeding, skips another feeding, what do you do? Oh, not a problem. She ate last week. You call the doctor, right? Really, I mean, if that infant just misses like 2 feedings, you're on the phone, or you're at the doctor's office. This is a problem. Right? A baby without an appetite is a problem. And obviously, in the same way, a Christian without an appetite for spiritual nourishment is not healthy. There's something going on, and there are going to be problems. There's no such thing as a healthy baby who doesn't regularly and habitually eat. And there's no such thing as a healthy Christian who doesn't regularly and habitually eat spiritually. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow, and grow up is a good translation here. You may grow up in respect to salvation. As we've said over and over again the last few weeks, once you're saved, you aren't done. Not done. We continue growing up in our salvation. The grace that saved sanctifies. Grace never leaves a man where it found him. The word of God that brings new life is the word of God that continues to change the life. The nourishment of the spiritual milk of the Word brings spiritual growth. Like newborn babies, long for that milk. And I tell you, I love, you. Surely you know this, I love to teach and preach the Bible. It is my greatest giftedness, probably. It is the passion of my life. It's what I love more than anything, is to teach and preach Bible. It's been the dream of my life for years. That's all I wanted to do. But you have to feed yourselves too. Oh, I want to come on Sunday morning and feed you. I want you to leave here fed, not just with a little taste of fluff in your mouth that's gone by the time you're out the door. But you have to feed too. Babies don't eat once a week on Sunday morning. Adults don't eat once a week. And I hope you get fed when you come to church, but if that's all the nourishment you're getting, you're in spiritual trouble. Peter says, long for the word like a baby. Read it yourself. Study it yourself. And then Peter is just the master of these little phrases he just sticks in. You know, we've seen these earlier. We saw it, for example, in verse 12. He gets to the end of all this about the prophets and how they long to look into this. And then he says, oh yeah, by the way, these are things into which angels long to look too. And that is a great point. It's just a little phrase he just threw in at the end. Here he does it again. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And this is the same thing we talked about last week. Peter's not wondering if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is pure rhetorical device. When he says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, you're supposed to say, if I've tasted, well, of course I've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Oh, you have? Well, then why don't you go back and get some more? You see that? It's just a setup, that's all it is. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Then go back and get some more. You know that great restaurant you found that has that dish that you really love? And you tell everybody about it, and you've never been back. Never go back, right? Never eat it again, right? That'd be silly, right? By the way, this is the same direct quote from the Greek translation of Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the same words. If you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, then come back for more. That's what Peter's saying. It would be kind of senseless for us to come here to worship God, to sing about how wonderful He is on Sunday morning, and then to not feed ourselves on His goodness for the rest of the week. See that? If you've really tasted the goodness of the Lord, then come back over and over again for more. How? Where do you taste the goodness of the Lord? It's in the milk of the Word. That's where you taste it. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, then you ought to be ready to come get more. I want more of that. I want to have that again. Drink that milk of the Word, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, listen to it. Keep going back to that restaurant. And see, unlike a real restaurant, this has an unending menu of things you'll love. That's a problem with a real restaurant you like. You go there enough times and you say, I really love that Cajun chicken, but the 12th time it starts to get a little much. Never happens with the goodness of the Lord. You just keep turning menu pages and they keep going. And you look at the menu and everything you find is good. So come back. Keep feeding if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. All right. So we saw how we change. It's the living and the enduring Word of God. We saw the negative part of change. It's obeying the truth and purifying yourself from things like envy and slander. And the positive side of change is loving one another fervently, longing for the Word, growing up in your salvation. We're not going to sing at the end of our service, this service, like we normally do. I just want, in just a minute here, I just want to give you some time to just think and to pray about these things. I don't know what the Lord might be doing in your heart. You know, you may need to confess sins of malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander or maybe you need to confess the selfishness that's been keeping you from pursuing people and relationships and loving and fervently loving your church family. Maybe you need to make a commitment to start coming Sunday nights. Maybe you've been forsaking the Word of God. And you need to confess that to Him and ask Him to give you that baby-like desire for the Word. So, many things here in this passage. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart. But will you bow your head and close your eyes? I'm going to give you just a couple minutes of quiet here to talk to the Lord about these things. And I encourage you to seek His grace. You will change through His grace. Heavenly Father, I ask for more and more of Your grace to change us so that we fervently love one another, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. And I pray for more of Your grace to root out of our heart things like envy that short-circuit our love for one another. And I pray that You would give us the desire the longing of a baby for truth. That we would long to taste again and again and again the goodness of the Lord. Father, that is so far from our desire many times. Will you work in our hearts and change our hearts so that we may have that kind of desire? So help us, I pray. We are sinful people. We are needy people. We are people who rejoice in the grace that you have and the provision of Christ. And even as we come to these instructions of Scripture that are hard, we just say, praise the Lord for your grace. Thank you that you provide everything that we need for life and godliness. So help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.